Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
Good morning, Opawa peeps. There's two things I want to talk to you about this morning. One is about the great opportunity we have to stay connected, primarily by phone. I've had some profound conversations over the phone in the last couple of weeks with people. Can I urge you, particularly if you're feeling isolated or there are people that you're concerned about, pick up the phone. It will do you good. It will do them good as well. Even if it's only a brief chat, they all count. That's first thing. Second thing, I want to talk to you about level two. Now, I imagine you possibly heard the Prime Minister's comment the other day about what level two might look like, and we are all waiting to see if we might go into level two next week. Level two is still quite restrictive. We've got social distancing that we've got to maintain. We've got to keep our gathering size under 100, and we've got to be able to maintain records of people that we're connected with in case contact tracing is required. Normal life clearly has not resumed yet. We've been told that if we can continue to work from home, we should. In these circumstances, a couple of weeks ago, the management and board had a conversation about would we start meeting again on a Sunday morning once level two came in. And the preliminary decision at that stage we made was no, we wouldn't. We could see that social distancing was going to be quite tricky, particularly with kids. And while we are not 100 people in a typical Sunday gathering, we are somewhere near it. And in that crowd are a number of people who are older, who have been identified as high risk for the virus, and other people who are immune compromised. So at this stage, we're going to hold off and see what happens. Now, we will keep that under review. And if it becomes apparent that other churches are managing this well, and or we're going to be in level two for quite a while, we will take another look at it and see what we can do. But for the moment, there will not be Sunday morning services. Now, at a smaller group level, it may well be a little bit more manageable. I've been talking to Andrew about the youth group, and his working theory is that he's going to have three small groups with one leader, and they will come together by Zoom. I think that's manageable. We're just working out how the sort of rules that he'll have to operate under, what they'll be, but I think that will be doable. I've also had a conversation with Jenny Band about crafty bowlers. I think that also can be done, given that we're sort of talking about 30-odd people and there's plenty of room. If your cell group is thinking they would like to resume meeting together, I'd really appreciate it if you gave me a call first so that we can talk about how it would be. And probably the major variable there will be, is the space big enough for the group concern? Okay, thank you. I hope you have a good day.
Good morning. Isn't it great that we can be together virtually, but also together spiritually, in our thoughts, and certainly in our prayers? So this morning, I want to invite you to join me in corporate prayer as we pray together for our life as individuals, as part of this family. Before I pray, I'd like to just read a short passage that I came across, which I think is great in summing up where we are in our battle with coronavirus. As our government is trying to figure out how to ease back to free our lives, please remember, some people don't agree with the suggested reopening. That's okay. Be kind. Some people are still planning to stay at home. That's okay. Be kind. Some are still scared of getting the virus and a second wave happening. That's okay. Be kind. Some people are glad to heal their mental health issues from the lockdown. That's okay. Be kind. Some people need the touch of other human beings after being isolated alone. That's okay. Be kind. Some are sighing with relief to go back to work, knowing they may possibly save their businesses or their homes. That's okay. Be kind. Some are thankful they can finally have a surgery they have put off. That's okay. Be kind. Some will be able to attend interviews after weeks without a job. That's okay. Be kind. Some will wear masks for weeks. That's okay. Be kind. Some people will rush out to get their hair or nails done. That's okay. Be kind. The point is, everyone has different viewpoints or feelings, and that's okay. Be kind. We each have a different story. If you need to stay home, stay home. But be kind. If you need to go out, just respect others when in public and be kind. Don't judge fellow humans because you're not in their story. We all are in different financial and mental states than we were months ago. So remember, be kind. Please join with me now as we pray together as a family. I'm going to use the Lord's Prayer as a guide for this prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, Father, we praise you for who you are. You are our shield and our deliverer, our fortress and our rock. You are the creator of everything, the ruler of all, and perfect in all your ways. You are the Father of mercies, abounding in love and slow to anger. Today we begin our day by praising you. Your name be holy. We declare that your name is holy. It is the name that is above every name. Today we bow our heart in submission and remove all the things that want to take your place in our heart. We will live to magnify your name. Your kingdom come. We want your kingdom to be expanded today. We know that the Spirit of the Lord is present here, so help us encourage those suffering. Help the brokenhearted. Especially we remember those that might be close to us that are finding things so difficult at the moment. And we just mention them before you right now. And we want to proclaim liberty to prisoners, not just those that are in physical prisons, but those that are in prisons of habit or lifestyle. Today we want to see with your eyes. We also pray for our government as they strive to eliminate COVID-19. May they make wise decisions. Guide our steps this week so that we might encounter someone who needs your love. Your will be done. We declare that we will submit to your will. We don't have the power, the strength, the wisdom, or the authority to lead our life the way you do. So we step down off the throne of our heart and we give that place to you. You are our King. We will say what you want us to say. We will do what you want us to do. And we will go where you want us to go. Give us our daily bread. Father, we ask you for daily bread. Your word says that you will supply all our needs according to your riches. You know exactly what we need today, so we trust you to be our provider. Father, there are people in our Opawa family who have great needs, especially at the moment, financial, employment, or health. Lord, we bring these needs to you, because you are a great healer and provider. Forgive my sins. Father, search our heart to see if there is any wicked way in us. And Lord, help us to confess to you what those are and ask you to forgive our sin. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit in us. Keep me from evil. Father, we ask for your help to be victorious in the face of temptation. Help us to see the way out that you have provided. Take every evil thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Protect our life and our families from the enemy's plan to steal, kill, and destroy. Father, we worship you as you are seated on the throne above every kingdom of this earth. We choose to serve you today. Every breath that we breathe comes from you. So we give you this day these monetary gifts. We commit them to you. Father, thank you that we can offer back to you our lives, our plans, our fears, our worries, and our finances. We pray, Father, that we would use these gifts wisely and give the glory to you. Amen.
As I have mentioned more than once, I got some early advice as a new preacher that the Baptist world eats with a three-pronged fork. So today, I will draw out 3 points from the passage, which is Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, each of which will coincidentally begin with the letter C and will be accompanied by an illustration, a witticism, and an application point. I think it's important to have something that one should do, don't you? I will finish the sermon in prayer, after which we will sing Kumbaya, omitting verses 4 and 6 and repeating verse 1, if the Spirit leads us. And we'll close the service with a benediction, a cup of tea, drunken, safe isolation from everybody else. No. You see, like the first half of this chapter that I talked about last week, this is Paul ranting. It's not a measured piece of academic prose. It's closer to a street preacher's spiel or a Black Baptist sing-songy type sermon. It was written for a congregation which had the highborn in it, the educated elite, right through to the various social strata, down to illiterate slaves. This passage is from the heart. Now, in saying that, it's not unintelligent. It does not bypass the brain, but I mean it's full of intense passion. It zings. It's a rant. And if you've got it in front of you, I'm going to read it to you in the way that I think it should be read. For this reason, for all the blessings of God for being chosen, saved, and for all the good things that he has done for all of us and will do for us, we are all knit together in Christ. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for all of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And as well as a bit of a rant, I see a prayer in it. Paul is praying for two things. He's entreating God for two things. The first, that we might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know the Father better. And the second, that our heart or our mind might be enlightened so that we might know the hope that we are called into, which is the people of God and God's power. Paul wants us to know God better. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Uncontroversial. But really, it isn't. What does Paul not pray for? There are many things that the spirit of wisdom and revelation could enrich our minds and hearts with, but Paul chose to pray for us that we would know the Father better. Now, he could have prayed to make us a righteous and a good people that always do the right thing. He could have prayed to give us spiritual gifts, especially tongues, prophecy and healing and that sort of stuff. He could have prayed to equip us for the ministry to each other and to the world. He could have prayed to make us a deeply prayerful people, to bind us together as a strong, close community, to make us more like Jesus. These things are important to many of us, but Paul does not pray for them. Not them. He prays that we would know God. And just like Paul, he doesn't tell us why. Well, I think the reason is that who our God is, who we think he is hugely significant. Let me take an extreme example. You may remember a few weeks ago I was talking about those two prophets that came here from Germany with a message of condemnation for us after the earthquakes. The earthquakes apparently were God's punishment on the pastors of Christchurch that we hadn't been doing our job well enough. Who is their God? Well, their God, I think, is a lesser pagan deity. Their God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their God needs to be appeased with repentance or a sacrifice of them. And if we don't do the right thing, look out. Their God resembles Zeus or Jupiter from mythology more than it does our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Their knowledge of God is faulty, which leads them to being judgmental and cruel. Who their God is, what they believe, and how they work their faith, though, are all related. And their spiritual abuse of the Church of Christchurch traces back to that flawed view of who God is. As you can see, it's significant. And the key question I think that we need to wrestle with as a people is, who is our God? And I know I go on about this quite a bit, but here's Paul going on about it, so I've got a license to today. I heard at a funeral I was involved with, a good and faithful Christian who had lost their child say, "I just can't go into the why question because I'm afraid that I will lose my faith if I do. I can't deal with the fact that God has taken my child." It may sound harsh to say it, but their God is fragile and small if he needs our protection. Who his God is, what he believes, and how he works his faith are all related. Same for us. I read a critical description of the God of the Baptist and Friends Christian faith along these lines. The God you present is like this lovely, kind, grandfatherly figure who has this cool house down the road, and we're invited to go there and play pool, play cards, hang out with him. We can stay there forever. He loves us dearly. But if we don't accept his invitation and love him back, then in his basement he has a torture chamber where we will suffer forever. I think that parody poses the question, who is our God and what is he like? What does the traditional understanding of hell say about our God? Because for many, this picture of God is an offence. It seems incongruent with God being loving and just, and with the Jesus who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. It's a good question. Need to wrestle with it. I've heard people say things like this: "I feel that God really used me today at church or youth group or whatever." Does our God use you and me like I use a chainsaw to chop down a tree? Does he see me as his implement? Well, Ephesians tells me that I am in Christ. I am one of Jesus' younger sons. We work with our children, but we don't use them, do we? Is that our God? Another example, some say, "I feel like I've really got my life sorted out now and I know that God is blessing me." Does God reward us for good performance? Is he the God of karma that punishes sin and rewards virtue? No, he's not. According to verse 4, he chose all of us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Knowing God as he truly is the true north that our beliefs and practices need to be measured by. There's a lot in this chapter which tells us what God has done and will do. He loves us. He's gracious to us. He has a future for us. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us to be his sons and daughters. Reflect on these things as we know God by his actions. Now, some years ago, the liberal Anglican American Bishop John Spong was over here, and he said some surprisingly interesting things. One thing that he said, it stayed with me, is that if your God can be smashed, then he should be smashed. In other words, If you discover that your God is a cut-down version, an idol of your own creation, then you need to move on. All the things that you think about your faith and the way that you live it point to a particular picture and version of who God is and what he's like. I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would enable you to see who your God is, and that the spirit would give you the courage to smash that idol if, in fact, it is an idol. Paul's first prayer. Paul's second prayer is this, that the eyes of our heart or our mind might be enlightened, that we would become aware so that we might know the hope that we are called into, which is us, his people, and his power. The inheritance is us, the people of God. Now, again, there's a whole raft of other things that he could have prayed for, but he prayed for us to have hope. Hope is huge. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who went through the experience of losing their mother. And their mother had been someone who wasn't that fussed on my friend becoming Christian. And in fact, had been quite anti, and she was pretty difficult sort of a person. And my friend was in despair, wondering what would happen to her, and really concerned for her and in grief. And my friend had a little word from God come into her ear, and that little word was, "You don't know everything. You don't know everything." It's not an answer, but it's pointing out doubt. It's pointing out an area of uncertainty, and in that uncertainty, hope is born. Hope is huge. Hope is powerful. You only need a skerrick of it. Christian hope is the sense of what our ultimate destination is. It's pointing us forward towards the end game of all things. It's something to hold on to when you feel like everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Paul prays that we might know the hope to which we've been called, not just it exists, but what its content is. Now, I can know that I have a diamond ring. Got here, my wedding band, there's two tiny little diamonds in there. I can see its shape, know its weight, its quality, and if I was really expert, I guess even more than that. So it is with Christian hope. Paul prays that we will know it. He tells us that we, the people of God, are our hope. We are the riches of his glorious inheritance. On an average day, we probably don't feel too glorious as a people, and it's hard to see ourselves as riches, akin to precious jewels. We just have too many prickly edges. It's really difficult, with the best will in the world, for groups of people to get on with each other, and church is no exception. But we can have hope based on the positive experiences of God's people when we are cared for or when we are remembered. Our hope is also in God's power. And it can be hard to see that when it feels like God uses his power so sparingly. Hunger, disease, poverty, natural disaster, premature death, they're the common lot of our world. Hasn't it been long enough? Why doesn't God just come in and wrap the whole thing up? Is all the grief worth it? Really good questions. Don't know the answers. But I do know that we're still here 2,000 years after Ephesians was written. But the Father did raise Jesus from the grave and lift him up to sit at his right hand in heaven. He has exercised that power, but our hope is in what he will do. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We struggle with the reality of living between the onset of the kingdom and its full realization, the now, but not yet. God's people are still blighted by sin, and God does not usually intervene to put all things right. But our hope is in each other and in God, and that is the hope that he's called us into. It's very clear about that. In the end of the passage, he spells out even more fully what the resurrection age will look like. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Everything knit together under the lordship of Christ. That is our future hope. That is the destination of creation. That is the path that we are inexorably marching towards. When he says, for the church, interesting phrase, suggests that in some ways it's for us, that in some mysterious way God's ultimate purposes reflect his plan for us. We must be truly precious to him if that's true. I think we can take great comfort from that. The other thing that strikes me about this last verse is he seems to be equating the church and Christ. The body doesn't sound like it's just a metaphor. Paul seems to suggest that we really are him. That's something I want to come back to in later sermons. I pray, though, that you might be aware of the hope that he has led us into, that is true Christian community and the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. May these things be your true north as you navigate the shoals of the weeks, the months, and the years ahead, especially if you are facing losing your job. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the folk watching this video. I thank you for the people of God that gather in this place, or at least used to gather in this place. Pray that you would bless them, empower them, help us to be to each other what you made us to be. Help us to be your glorious hope, and help us too to live in the expectation that you will act, that you care for your people and your creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Close the service now with a benediction. Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are his body. Have a good week.